That Quail Robert by Margaret Stanger, Hodder and Stoughton, 1966, Chapter 2, Registration. Hi, Lord God. We've just finished our day of worship and have morning and evening service and just being with the family that belongs to you. Thank you that you've joined us together and that each of these kids that I'm reading to and other people who aren't folks I even know, Lord, thank you that through our faith in Christ, we have union with one another in one family, delighting in your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In retrospect, Mildred and Tommy realized that had they known enough to leave things to Robert, they need not have been so concerned about letting him go. Meanwhile, they made plans to go to a bird sanctuary farther down the Cape and tell the whole story to the Audubon people. Mr. Wallace Bailey, the very able director of the sanctuary, was to give a lecture soon. When the time came, Mildred and Tommy attended. They saw the sanctuary, saw the birds which had been brought there wounded or sick, which were living there happily in cared for freedom. They were greatly impressed by Mr. Bailey, his ideas, his practices, and his personality. They arranged to have a few minutes with him after the lecture, and he listened with real interest to the whole remarkable story. At the end of it, Mildred summoned her courage and asked, "Do you think we should bring him down here to you?" Mr. Bailey considered the matter for a moment and then said, "Well, to tell you the truth, we have not had much success with quail. It seems to me that, since the bird has done so well under your care, it might be better just to let things continue as they are. However, he must be banded for our records. And then, if he leaves you in the mating season, for example, we would have the identification record." Mildred and Tommy readily agreed and asked what the banding would entail. "There are some new bands coming out, very light plastic ones," Mr. Bailey said. "I'm going to Boston soon to get some of them. In the meantime, we'd better put one of the present bands on." He showed them the band, a tiny, very light metal object with a number stamped on it. The next day, while Robert was held in the safety of Tommy's hands, the little band was slipped on. A tiny clamp held it securely, and it was just the right size, as Mr. Bailey had known it would be. It didn't bother Robert at all. He completely ignored it. Now he was legally registered and perhaps protected for the future. In these days of numeralization, zip codes, 9-digit telephone numbers, social security numbers, and so on, it is only fitting and proper that Robert, having chosen to live with humans, should have a number of his own. Be it known henceforth that Robert became 633-87201 Quail, U.S. Wildlife Service, Washington, D.C. Robert's new status of ornithological citizenship with all rights and privileges pertaining thereto did not impress him at all. He ignored it as he ignored the little band on his left leg. I do not want to give the impression that Robert was insensitive to change. Physical changes in his immediate surroundings upset him. Let the position of a Davenport be changed, or let the corner of a rug be inadvertently turned back, and he made it known that something was wrong. In case of the rug, he went into quite an act. One day, he encountered the folded corner as he was running across the room. He skidded to a full stop, stretched his neck almost 2 inches longer than normal, and holding his head to one side, began stalking. Back and forth he went, uttering little cries of consternation. Someone heard him, restored the rug to its normal flatness, and Robert, with a little, "Whew, well, that's taken care of," chirp, resumed his usual shape and continued on the original errand. Displacement of very small objects did not escape his notice. He was intimately acquainted with the objects of Mildred's dressing table, since he was usually on it when she was sitting there. But let a bottle of nail polish be left where it did not belong, or as on the stand in the bathroom, and Robert's world was disturbed. He would stalk and call, until the situation was remedied. He seemed to accept the fact that human beings did not have special places where they could always be found. However, there were times when they should be in certain places, as for instance, at the breakfast table. One of the enjoyments of retirement for the doctor and his wife was to have breakfast at leisure. Robert was always at the table too, having orange juice, bits of toast, sips of coffee, and occasionally some scrambled egg. One morning, the doctor got up early and went to the doors to inspect some plants he had set out the day before. When Mildred got up, she noticed that she had really overslept, and thinking that Tommy would be hungry by then, she prepared breakfast, called Tommy, and they went into the bedroom to put on a dress instead of a house coat. Tommy was at the table. Robert was at the table, but something was wrong. The other person was not at the table. Robert looked at Tommy, looked toward Mildred's accustomed place, looked back at Tommy, would not take his orange juice, paced back and forth, and finally, with a little call of interrogation, flew down from the table into the bedroom and pecked at Mildred's feet. He followed her into the dining room, flew up on the table, and life was normal again. Speaking of bedrooms, at about the same time as the banding, Robert gave up sleeping in the carton. At bedtime, which was for Robert, was usually about 7 o'clock, unless there happened to be company whom he did not want to miss, he signified that he was ready to go to sleep by getting up in a philodendron plant, which was on an end table. There he would make his sleepy sounds, pull up one leg, settle himself on the other, and with eyes closed, his head would droop. He was unmistakably tired. Someone was always there to pick him up and put him in the carton under his lamp. But one night, he disappeared. He was found later on a high shelf in the dressing room off the big bedroom, sound asleep on a red velvet pillbox hat. He looked so cozy that they left him there, and from then on, that was it. The hat was put in a cellophane bag, but which did not detract from his comfort at all. Once settled down, he was there for the night. I often went in to peek at him. Since the crown of the hat was soft, just his head was visible. When the light went on, he would open one eye, give a little purr of recognition, and go back to sleep. I once heard a woman with 12 grandchildren ask a young mother if her little boy, then at the creeping stage, had fallen out of bed yet. The young mother was horrified at the very idea of such a thing. "Well," said the grandmother calmly, "he will, and it won't hurt him, but he will." Robert, like other young creatures, passed that milestone. One evening, while the family were reading in the living room, they heard a little frightened cry, a flutter of wings, and a little thud. They rushed in. Sure enough, he had fallen out of bed. He had evidently gotten too close to the edge of the shelf, lost his footing and his balance, and down he went, striking his head against a corner of a sewing machine, which was also kept in the closet, before he could recover his equilibrium. They picked him up to find that the feathers on the very top of his head were gone, and with them a bit of his scalp. It bled profusely, but healed nicely by having ointment rubbed in immediately, and several times afterward. I think this is when he developed such a liking for having the top and side of his head rubbed. He would lie motionless in someone's hand as long as the rubbing continued. After a second fall, which fortunately he did not hurt him at all, a tiny nightlight was placed in the dressing room. We cannot shield any young thing from all possible vicissitudes in the growing up process, and we all know the dangers inherent in overprotectiveness. But there is a distinction between overprotectiveness and common sense caution, and it is the latter which we endeavored to maintain in rearing Robert. Up with birds. The birds did not apply to Robert, although he insisted that both Tommy and Mildred come to breakfast when he was up. He did not reciprocate. He was a late sleeper, often missing breakfast with the family and not putting in an appearance till 10 or 11 o'clock. His getting up routine was most amazing. You might expect him to be a bit groggy on first waking, but he was not. He was in a hurry. He would fly down from the shelf and in a dead run dash, and that is the only word for it, into the bedroom, around the big dresser, and into the bathroom, where he made two large bird-like deposits on a piece of a Kleenex placed on the floor for that purpose. Nothing could distract him on that run. While we are on this subject, in case there are raised eyebrows at the thought of a quail free in the house, let the eyebrows resume their normal position. After the morning evacuation, there were occasional tiny droppings like those of a parakeet. His favorite resting places were well known, as for instance the wide upholstered arms of the Davenport, and these places were provided with nice-looking terry cloth potholders. A little shake in a wastebasket now and then took care of that. There were very, very few accidents. As the first autumn season set in, there were gradual changes in Robert's plumage. Not only did his coat become heavier and richer, the dark feathers darkened further, accentuating the contrast and pattern. Also, on his topknot appeared little spines, resembling tiny plastic pins with the tips showing beyond the lovely brown and black head feathers. Their purpose was soon apparent, to raise the crest in moments of excitement or pleasure. The topknot might be erect as the bird ran across the patio in pursuit of a bug. It would also rise when he heard a new sound, which for the moment he could not identify. When the whistling tea kettle started to whistle, in fact, before it was audible to human ears, the topknot stood up and Robert sounded off. usually running to the kitchen to get that noise turned off. This was evidently not the response of fear. But certain sounds, especially in the house, caused him to fluff out to twice his normal size, every feather seeming to change position. We have a photograph of him taken on the desk when the telephone was ringing. He knew it should be answered. He enjoyed the telephone and hopping up onto the shoulder of the person talking. He would keep up a chatter himself. Given the chance, he chirruped and sang into the mouthpiece, responding to the voice coming from the other end. One day, the telephone repairman came. He had read about Robert in the local paper, but still was far from prepared to find him examining each tool, practically standing on tiptoe to look in the tool case, talking all the time. When the repairman called the operator to check on the condition of the telephone, Robert hopped up on his shoulder, ready for a visit. The man was enchanted. Of course, we could hear only his end of the conversation, but what was on the other end of the line was obvious. It went like this. Checking on 0017. No. No, there isn't anything on this line. Do you know what those sounds are? It's a quail. No, I'm not kidding. Honest, it's a quail. Wait a minute. He held the mouthpiece up for Robert, who responded as he always did. How about that, then? Sure, it's in the house. You don't think I'm calling from out in the woods, do you? It's that quail, Robert. The man stayed several minutes after the work was done, just enjoying Robert, shaking his head in disbelief. He held Robert. He got down on the floor to watch him drinking and eating birdseed from his tray. It was a never-ending source of interest to watch people's reactions to Robert. Of the hundreds who called on him, only perhaps three or four failed to respond to the marvel of this friendly, bouncy, affectionate, and sociable little bird, a member of a species noted for timidity and shyness. That's the end of chapter 2. I love you.